As we do normally at Gateway, can you guys stand up? We're standing for two reasons. Number one, because God is moving through us, through our church, and through us individually, and because it's an honor and a privilege to read God's word. Starting in Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the first 12 verses. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God, this morning, open our hearts, open our minds. God, speak to us. We don't want to leave this building the same way that we came in. Speak to us. We love you. Amen. You guys can sit down. So this morning, we're looking at the last beatitude. We're going to wrap all of this up, I would say, with a cute little bow, but I doubt that we have done that. But we will be moving on from the beatitudes. We could spend probably another year here, but we're not going to do that. You're welcome. We're going to continue moving on and seeing what else is in the book of Matthew. But we're looking at verse 10 and 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," and that's a key phrase, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We mentioned this a while ago. That's the end. That's the second piece, the second layer of this sandwich. And I guess I kind of have a warning before we really get started. This is a deeper message, just in general. I kind of found it ironic that, you know, the marathon is today, and so a lot of people having trouble coming in, and there's all this traffic issues, blah, blah, blah. You're here, I would say, for a rather specific reason, potentially. I really struggled going through this, and so I'm excited that you guys are here, that this specific audience is here. The first question that I want to kind of answer that could be lingering, and it lingers a lot around Jesus' teaching, is what he's saying actually relevant? Is what he's saying, does it actually matter at all? Has America in general become so tolerant in general that we just don't really face persecution anymore? What does this actually matter? Well, we as Gateway, we are going to preach the Bible continually, so we believe the Bible is God's word, and we believe that it's super-duper important. That alone makes it incredibly relevant. I personally believe these words are relevant, and I'm thankful these words are here, but I think that we can see two reasons why these verses are super relevant. Number one, you have to look at the world we live in, not our cute little country, but the world that we live in. There are several countries, lots of countries, where just being a follower of Jesus, it doesn't just get you reprimanded. It doesn't just get you fired from a job. You may be kicked out of your family, and you may actually even be killed. We've heard lots of stories. I've told some stories about people that are overseas and what oppression and what persecution is happening a lot of other places. And so it's a really, really big deal. And it's not just this whole like, oh, it's happening in the Middle East and it's horrible and, oh no, I can't believe that's happening. This is a world issue. We want to push it in other places, but I have a friend that worked in New York City for a really long time. He's back there now doing some amazing things. He tells this story of a Chinese girl came over here, going to school, getting an education. Her family came with her. Through that process, she came to Christ. It was a pretty long process, but when she finally came to Christ, she was excited. She went home. She was excited to go tell her family, you know, this is what Jesus is. This is what he can do. And she came home excited and left homeless. Her family kicked her out, told her to leave, not come back. So she left, and she came back to get her stuff because she did think they would at least let her get her stuff. She walked into her apartment, kind of the courthouse, courtyard, and all of her stuff had been thrown from the seventh floor down into this courtyard where all the grass and all the benches and everything was, laid all of her stuff, strewn out by her family. Her parents had done this to her. And so persecution is very, very real, and I want us to always remember that. These numbers are a little bit dated, but they kind of give you a good glimpse It's still a good picture, in my opinion. Around 2.2 billion, with a B, they live in 79 countries, and all of those countries have great restrictions on your religious freedom. So that's 2.2 billion believers in 79 countries are restricted. That's 60% of all Christians live in those 79 countries. And I would say that number has gone up probably drastically. 16% of those, it equates to about 224 million Christians, live in countries with severe restrictions. And by severe, death being one of those restrictions. Never being able to work or have a job. Severe restrictions. 224 million people. So I think it's pretty easy. It's pretty clear to see that in a global standpoint, persecution is very real. That these words that Jesus speaks are very relevant and very important for our brothers and sisters, for our friend in China, our brother in China, to live in fear of an oppression or of a policeman coming in and taking you away from your family. I just don't fathom that. I don't even pretend to. But the number two reason that I would say this is very relevant, it comes from a line Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We'll say that one again. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says all. Paul is a smart guy. He was thinking about this. All. It's a really bold statement. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul is convinced that the whole teaching of Jesus, like who Jesus is and what he taught, the mindset of the people who will follow Jesus, he is confident that that is going to conflict with those who don't follow Jesus, who don't understand the call of Jesus, that is going to create persecution, because Jesus' mindset and the people who follow Jesus' mindset are dramatically different than those who don't believe in Jesus. So if a Christ follower is truly following Christ, really chasing after Jesus, Paul says there's going to be persecution. And his conviction of this idea, it's rooted in the fact that he fully understands man's heart. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Man's heart above everything else, we are deceitful. The Bible says, who can even know how deceitful it is? Your heart is deceitful. But we get a new heart. We get a new nature. We get a new person when Christ comes in. And Paul knows that if you're chasing Jesus, eventually you're going to be mistreated. Persecution is going to come your way. And I say all of that to say that these words that we're going to read are very relevant and very important for us today. We live in a mostly free country where we're definitely way freer than any other country to share and discuss and gather. But these words of Jesus are very, very important. If we're putting Jesus at the very center of everything that we do, our work and our leisure and our family, Paul says that persecution is going to come. And I actually believe that God may be calling someone in this room to leave, to not be in Cleveland anymore and maybe be called to a place that we would put in quotations is rather dangerous. And so persecution may become very real for our family when we send someone out. So now the big question, what the heck is Jesus teaching us? Like, what is Jesus trying to say in general? And first we're going to look at the persecution itself. Why does persecution happen? Why is there persecution at all? And this is really important because not all persecuted people are blessed. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It may surprise you. I have always been a nerd. I have always been the tall, lanky kid. And so I was persecuted for being weird. Being the new person, I moved a lot. So every 4 years, you get made fun of because you're the new kid. I was always this skinny, scrawny, nasty little boy. I was persecuted, but there's no blessing there. I was just persecuted for being the tall, ugly, lanky kid. It's a whole different thing, and I want us to understand that. So just because you have been picked on, you may have deserved it like I did, that's That's not the type of persecution that's being mentioned here. I was not chasing righteousness and I was persecuted. I was just being a dumb little kid. And it's important that we understand that difference. I also want to wrap up, because we're wrapping up the Beatitudes of the structure. We're going to put a final end cap on all of this. There are two groups of four, top group and the bottom group, and they both end with a reference to righteousness. Jesus is really smart. It's all on purpose. The first reference, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the second one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the first three are descriptions of essentially a holy emptiness. A holy emptiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their neediness. Blessed are those who are meek before an absolutely perfect God. And it's really cool to me that the next one goes into hunger, because we just talked about how empty we are. Those three are followed by this reference to hunger, because if you don't have something, you will hunger for it. And it makes sense, and I always like when the Bible makes sense. The next three Beatitudes are descriptions of fullness, of kind of an overflowing idea, not anything similar to emptiness. The hunger is being satisfied by mercy. It's being satisfied by a pure heart, and it's being satisfied by the power to make peace. This is all wrapping up and kind of molding into the righteousness that we long for in verse 6, and it's given to us, mercy, purity, and peacemaking, and the end result of all of that is persecution. For this righteousness, got me, for this righteousness will be persecuted. And true righteousness, Jesus talks about this in a couple more verses up, true righteousness, the kind that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, the kind that we have to enter the kingdom of heaven, is not achieved by us at all. None of this is achieved by us. It always involves Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can claim any kind of righteousness at all. True righteousness is not done for righteousness' sake. We're not good for being good's sake. We are chasing righteousness because it brings honor and glory to Jesus. And that's what makes our righteousness different than the other self-righteousness that may be out there. That's why our righteousness stands out in a crowd. But it also raises another question. Why would you persecute the merciful? Why would you persecute the pure in heart? And really, why would you persecute the peacemaker? Because those three things they're not offensive in any way, really, the merciful, the pure, and the peacemaker. Our answer is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jesus just said this famous line in 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's where we're picking up in verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Persecution. These Pharisees, they were lovers of money. The way that Jesus viewed money, it was a direct attack on how they viewed money. Then we have in verse 15, we get a little more of the story. He said to them, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That we're getting to the root of persecution. It has two sides, or two really angles coming in. One is the love of something evil or untrue. So if we love something evil or untrue, and the other is the need to justify that love. This is the root of the persecution that Jesus faced. They love something bad, and then they wanted to justify it in their face. But Jesus comes jumping on the scene, and he has this whole new message, a whole new idea of life, and he implies that the love of money is treason against a perfect God. These guys are supposedly involved with this perfect God, but they have a love of money. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. He's not being a jerk. He's not doing anything, you know, really that offensive. He's being very pure. He's just telling the truth. And it's a very important truth that we all, like anyone who follows Jesus, needs to understand that this truth is real. But this, of course, does not sit well with the Pharisees, who have a love of money. They desire more money, and it controls who they are. So to justify themselves, they quickly put Jesus down, and then they mock him. And that's how self-justification works. It's the root of all persecution. We can easily see why a life that is completely sold out to the ways and the teachings of Jesus would be persecuted or reviled. I'm just going to run through a list of how we can see those chasing God would be persecuted in a world where it's just not the same. If you cherish chastity, your life will be attacked when by people who want and need and love free sex. If you embrace temperance, then your life will be a statement against those who are addicted to alcohol and who love alcohol. If you pursue self-control, then your life will indict excessive eating. If you live simply and happily, you'll show the folly of what luxury really is. And if you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you speak with compassion, it throws callousness into such confusion. If you are earnest, you'll make the flippant look flippant instead of clever and intelligent. If you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. If we're always thinking about heaven, then it will show very easily who around us does not think like heaven, and that might be offensive. When you desire to be godly in everything that you touch, there are two responses that the outside world, anyone around you, is going to have. Anyone. And they're described in John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So that's one possibility. You'll hate the light and you'll not accept it. "But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." This is the other possible response. Doing the truth, coming to it, and freely admitting that anything good in this world is accomplished only by Christ. The two options, very simply boiled down into two words, would be persecution or conversion. Those are the two options. I'm going to let hopefully a question bubble to the top. If those are the two options, persecution or conversion, then we need to explain probably all of our friends. We need to explain our family. You know, I have a lot of people in my life that are unbelievers, and they're not persecuting me. They're actually pretty friendly. One of my best friends in the world I just had a good Skype call with. I got to explain to him what I do for a living. He lives in France and could not figure it out. But there was no persecution. There was no conversion. There was mainly really funny questions. But there's not conversion or persecution there. And so how do we explain that? I'd say there are two potential explanations. One of them you will not like, and one of them you will like. One of them I don't like. One of them I really like. The first one, is your light hidden? To use the great children's song, is your light under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. But are you hiding your light? Are you hiding the offensiveness of the cross? Maybe you're a believer, and people would say that. But when it comes down to the cross, you quickly try to put that in your pocket because you know that the cross it's going to offend someone. It's going to make someone upset. You don't let your values show because it may create some strife in your relationships. And the other option is that you're letting Jesus shine. And I hope that's what I'm doing. I'm letting Jesus shine in the people that I interact with every day, and they're actually moving slowly to one side of these or the other. So they're either moving closer to conversion or they're going to move closer to persecution. I prefer that we move them to conversion, but I believe that that's the options. They're moving slowly to one direction or the other. Now, these don't have to happen immediately, and it's easier for us to kind of understand that with conversion. My story, I was raised in church, knew all those good churchy answers, got baptized once when I was 8, kind of messed me up, was really confusing. Actually met Jesus when I was 14 and was baptized, actually understood what it meant, and was eager to be baptized and explained to our church family that I'd been lying to them for a really long time. But it was a process for me, and we see that in conversion. I was around all of this stuff. I wasn't persecuting it. I was pretending to be converted, but I was not converted. It was a process for me as well, and eventually conversion is what happened. I'm pleased that it was not persecution that came out. But people are moving along those paths one way or the other, and you're affecting that move every day, just the way that you walk and interact and talk with people. I really like this one because it creates such a good tension. There are some people that are watching you interact. They're watching you live your life, and the way that you live is you're letting Jesus shine, to be really cheesy. Letting Jesus shine. They see Jesus in your life, and it actually tears them inside because they hate your life. They hate what you have. They hate the joy that you have, maybe. They hate what you have, but at the exact same time, man, are they attracted to it. Are they drawn in to it? And so right now, early on, I want us to kind of pause and examine ourselves. Are we hiding our light? Are we hiding the light that Jesus is alive and well and living inside of us? Maybe you're hiding it in places. I feel like it's very common to just compartmentalize everything. I'll let Jesus shine here, but I'll put him in my box over here because he'll create some turmoil. How can we not do that? And how can we just let him shine? Let him shine in everything that we do. And if you're hiding your light today and you know that, then your response is pretty easy to this. You need to repent and you need to resolve that you're going to be more sincere and more open with your relationships. And that doesn't mean that we beat people with Bibles. That means that we let Jesus shine on purpose in everything that we do and in our conversations and the way that we interact. Now, at the same time, don't assume that because there is no persecution and you're not seeing any conversions, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong. Not at all. Something could break either way, any day. At any moment, it could be persecution or conversion. In either case, we should be content. And this takes us to verse 11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. This is nuts. When men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, rejoice and be glad. How can Jesus say that? I mean, how can he say be glad when you're hated and when you're mocked and when, for some of our friends in lots of other countries, when you're tortured and killed, rejoice and be glad? Matthew 24, verse 9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Because of Jesus, everyone's going to hate you. Jesus was clearly thinking that death was a possibility. That wasn't this like, oh, they just mean people are going to be mean. No, they're going to kill you. And Jesus knew this. When he says the prophets of old, they were all killed. The disciples, most of them, ended up being murdered. So how can Jesus say in the end, rejoice and be glad? And I felt like the songs are really appropriate this morning. I kind of wanted to stop and just pull up a few of the lyrics, but I've already lost it. He's solely focused on heaven. Jesus, his only emphasis is heaven. That's what he saw and that's what he cared about. I want you to think about this. These are the words of a man who has actually seen and tasted something that no one else alive has ever tasted or seen. This is Jesus, lived in heaven, went back to heaven. Heaven is home. He has seen it. He has enjoyed it. He has been there. And he's saying this to his disciples who are brutally murdered. He says to them, rejoice, because he knows without any doubt at all that they have a reward in heaven, and he knows that reward will be more than sufficient to compensate for any suffering that they may endure here. And this is a beautiful mystery. The mystery in the verse, it's the mystery of joy in agony. It's the mystery of gladness in misery and groaning. It's the mystery contained in one simple single miracle, faith, that we would be given faith, the assurance that heaven is a million times over compensation for anything that we're going to experience as a tiny little vapor on earth. Now, this is a quote from John Piper, but I just think it fits this so well. He says, "To the degree that you believe what Jesus sees in heaven, to that degree, you'll be able to rejoice and be glad in suffering." Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This next part is what I struggled with. I talked to a lot of people this week, read, studied, prayed, and I'm kind of amazed at this section. I've never, now I've heard it taught this way, but I've never heard this before. The question I raised is, great is your reward in heaven, all related to being persecuted. So do we have a greater reward in heaven for facing persecution? If the same reward could be obtained without persecution, then there would be an outcry of how useless suffering was, and the goal would be to not suffer because we're all getting in, so try not to suffer. We wouldn't embrace it. If nothing came of our suffering, if there's no reward in heaven, then it would be impossible to embrace suffering with joy, with actual joy. Roland Taylor, Bishop Ridley, and John Bradford are three guys that lived around the 16th century, and they were killed generally about the same time. These guys, they were burned at the stake, and before they were burned at the stake, they went to, in front of their families, they went to their stakes, and they kissed them, each of them, before they were burned. All of this done in front of their family. What could make these people do that? What could make them embrace that kind of suffering with joy, to turn and kiss your steak? There's another man, after 90 lashes, his back essentially looked like hamburger meat. He turned to the guy beating him and said, "You have struck me with roses." How can you say that? How can you look back at the man and say, "You struck me with roses"? Thomas Hardcastle is a famous theologian. He's quoted that saying, "Persecution is a precious season of grace." I love that idea that we would see persecution as just a precious season of grace. And the answer, I believe, is that the more your faith is tested, then yes, the greater there's a reward in heaven. You can see it in Scripture in Matthew 19, 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Kind of the same sentiment in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Paul says that affliction prepares or brings about an eternal weight of glory. I have a quote that I want to see if we can get it up on the screen. It's Charles Hodge, another famous theologian, spoke a lot about persecution. He's speaking specifically to this verse. He says this line right here: "Afflictions are the cause of eternal glory, not the meritorious cause, but still the procuring cause. God has seen fit to reveal his purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the afflictions of his people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy." I really like the way that's worded. The means of working out our joy. In other words, rejoice and be glad when you suffer for Jesus, because the compensation that you're going to receive far outweighs any of that. The greater the suffering you endure, the greater heaven will be. So rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I want to really emphasize something that I believe Jesus makes extra clear. He says it a lot. This is not his first rodeo. He wants us to store our treasure in heaven. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. What happens here on earth is a mere snap. It's nothing. And so we should be storing everything that we can in heaven. Jesus wants his disciples, he wants his followers to be mindful of heaven and to actually be consumed by the thoughts of the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to be so focused on heaven that to leave this place, to leave earth is actually a cause to rejoice, because we know what's waiting. We know that in heaven, all of this that we've gone through will be compensated 100-fold, so much more. And as Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And as Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before he willingly took to the cross. It's a big statement, so I want you to pay attention. Jesus wants us to have our hearts, our hopes, our longings, and our joys primarily in heaven. The only way that we can leave the things of this earth with joy is by having everything already put away in heaven. So how can we leave what's here unless we have everything ahead of us in heaven? This brings us to, how can we focus on heaven? What does that look like? How do we continually think and have our hearts and our longings and our desires to be in heaven? The challenge is to go read what happened to the prophets. Go read the Old Testament. See what happened to the people that wrote this book. Read it and see what happened. Make that a normal part of your day, that you would see, you would understand that these are the people who were killed for their righteousness. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 and 38. It says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Go to the men and the women of old and learn about them. Get in their shoes and think about how they loved heaven and how we can learn from them. How can we be so focused on heaven? Jesus was always focused on the kingdom of heaven. That's what he talked about more than anything else. Read and learn how these men live their lives. I want to tell you two stories of just very simple, very quick stories of men who gave everything for the cause, who gave everything to see heaven and to carry the gospel. And this week, I'm going to send out some emails of some other amazing stories of martyrs, just so that we can start to put ourselves in their shoes to see, what did these men do? How did they live their lives? The first one is John Rogers. He was burned alive, which is really common around the 16th century, because of his faith. Crazy stuff happened, and that's what they were doing. But when he was burned at the stake, his children came. His children were at his execution, and they shouted encouragements to him. "Stay strong, Dad. Don't turn back. Stay strong." They knew that this was an honor to Christ, and I have a pretty cute little boy. That's a legacy, that he taught his children to honor Christ like that, that they would understand that their dad isn't leaving them, their dad is honoring Christ. Their dad is going to be with Christ. Jim Elliot is a really famous guy that gave his life for the gospel. He was trying to carry it to a tribe in Ecuador. They were known to be violent. He and his team, they went there to go share the gospel, and there's a movie, you should probably go look that up. It's quite enjoyable. He was killed. He was killed trying to preach the gospel to these people. In the end, this tribe does come to Christ, but it's through another person in this man's family. I won't spoil it, because I'll send that one out for sure, because Jim Elliot has an amazing story. But he has a quote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot knew he was gaining heaven. He was gaining heaven, and what he had here was not that big of a deal. This morning, that line is still very, very true. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This morning, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then you can have confidence that when persecution comes, because it will come, that you're assured a great reward in heaven. So today, if you're being put down and you're discouraged and your boss hates you and your employees think you're nuts, rejoice. Be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you're not persecuted right now and you're not seeing conversions right now, then during this last little bit, I want you to ask why. Ask God to speak. Ask God to reveal what's happening. If you're hiding the light that's inside of you and you know that, this morning is your morning. It's time to repent. It's time to talk to Jesus. Repent and decide to live a little bit differently. Let who he is shine through you. Store really good things in heaven. Send as much ahead as you possibly can. If you examine your life this morning and you realize there's no light, I can't shine a light because there's no Jesus inside of me to be a light, then this is a really great morning for you as well. You can put your faith, you can put your trust in Jesus. Jesus came and he lived an absolutely perfect life. And then he died to replace us on a cross. He died and then he actually was raised and then he ascended back to heaven. And he did all of that for us. He did all of that so that this righteousness that we talk about, it's not our own. We can't do good enough. We will try, I'm sure. But our good enough is never good enough. The Bible says that all sin and all fall short of God's perfect, perfect standard. Only the perfection of Jesus can do anything. That's what we need. We need his righteousness. And so if you've never done that before, then this morning, that's my prayer for you, that you would meet Jesus this morning and you would have a really great conversation. This morning, the band is going to come up. And they're going to sing another song, and I want you to just talk to God. I want you to use that time to really have communion with him. Ask him to convict you. That might not be normal, but ask him to convict you, to look into your life. What are you hiding from him? Ask him to speak. Ask him to bring the kingdom of heaven into your life, into your relationships, into your situations, into your families, and heal whatever is broken, because I think that we can all hopefully admit that we're all broken people. Ask God to come in and heal our broken lives. And remember this, those who have their hearts, minds, and treasures in heaven, they're discussed in the next passage as well. They're described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, which is good stuff for next week. So this time, let's pray, and we're going to worship a little bit more. God, I thank you for, I thank you for this word for me, rather selfishly. God, I thank you that your words are always relevant. God, we don't really even have to question them. We can put our faith and our trust knowing that your word is good and your word is perfect. God, this morning I pray specifically that you would convict us. You would convict those who are hiding their lights. God, you would convict those of us who are just trying to shy away from the cross. We don't want to be offensive. God, help us to see that our righteousness is absolutely nothing, that our righteousness is rags. God, we need your righteousness to cover us. And without your righteousness, we are merely wasting our time. Father, this morning, as we sing some songs to you, God, speak. We want to see your kingdom come right here in Cleveland, and we want to be a part of that. God, we love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.